And it's the longest portion of Scripture. It's like putting a base underneath all the rest of Scripture. It gives you the ministry of our Lord and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the early church. And it's beautifully done. There are more art masterpieces that have been inspired by this writing than any other writing in the world. And it's like you have one picture after another, but it's also thoughtfully done. As he says, he's endeavoring to give an orderly account to establish a new convert, very likely is what Theophilus is, in the faith. And it puts a good foundation under all of us when we see what he has to say here, not least about the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the unholy Spirit. Paul in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, says we're not ignorant of how Satan thinks. He tries to deny us the forgiveness of sins. He tries to take away a Savior and put a judge there. The unholy spirit also convicts of sin. The best name for him, I think, is C.S. Lewis's. Time magazine this week, or Newsweek rather, has a nice article on C.S. Lewis and his resurgence of popularity on the college campuses of America. He's the most popular writer now in the college student area, both for his Narnia series, and if any of you have grandchildren, by all means, buy the Narnia books. They're all in boxes, and they get the story of, as time is writing up too, about this lion that dies and is risen again. And in the very first in this series, when we were reading it to our children, and the two-year-old says, "That's Jesus, isn't it? That's Jesus." And so even a two-year-old could figure that one out. But it's fun to read these children's stories, and then the science fiction again. Everybody reads the science fiction today. Kingsley Amis, who says he is not a Christian, he has no use for the theology, but he says without a question, C.S. Lewis is the father of us all in science fiction. And the trilogy that he did on Ransom make a tremendous story of redemption. And Out of the Silent Planet, I made required reading for all my confirmants when I was in the parish. A man who was converted to Christianity after a real hard fight against it, and who became the preacher during the war to the men in the trenches, a layman, then a professor at Oxford, the expert in the English language on the 17th century. So in his own area, he's a world authority. But then he did these beautiful writings. The work Mere Christianity is the one that converted Colson, and it's also the one that's brought Jesus Christ in his living reality in the lives of my children. All of them in their sophomore year in college and independent of each other. They've fallen on this book, and it's meant that much to them. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Well, the resources that are given us today for living a healthy and complete imagination life in Jesus are tremendous. But these resources of Luke Acts have always been with us and have been able to do the same thing. When we see that the enemy of our joy, as C.S. Lewis calls him, is not to be confused with the Holy Spirit. Some people think because they're convicted of sin, it's what God does. It may be what the devil does. We need to see what it is that the Holy Spirit does. And Jesus tells us in John that the Holy Spirit not only convicts us of sin because we don't believe in him, and singular, it's not sins, it's not moralizing, it's the sin of unbelief, the sin of self-pity, the sin of ingratitude, it's all the same. That's what unbelief means. The greatest bookseller in the world, Blackwell, and the New Yorker had a beautiful article on him 3 years ago. And they're saying how he was an agnostic, believing nothing, but one morning as a student at Oxford, he woke up in the morning and said, "I had to give thanks. I had to give thanks. And to whom did I have to give thanks save the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ?" And so he says, "I became a Christian because I had to give thanks." Well, this is what the Holy Spirit does in our life, the sense of thanks that comes because we are convinced of righteousness and of judgment. We are given what the Holy Spirit takes away, he gives immediately in Jesus Christ. He not only makes us see we're naked, but that we're clothed in Christ. And the Holy Spirit continually does this. He clothes Christ with my sin, and he clothes me with his righteousness. And that's where the joy and the thanksgiving comes. The devil, on the other hand, is a beautiful letter yesterday. I should have brought along to read. It was just a grand letter from someone who was here earlier this summer. And she was just saying how she was going now in that joy continually of realizing, as Satan came with his temptations and doubts as to whether she was really God's child and saved and so on. And she could say, "The devil, you've got the wrong address. I'm on the cross and Christ lives here." Now, this is how you deal with him when you see what Luke Acts says about the Holy Spirit. We related yesterday in introducing this that every time when we see the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit doth strangely warm our hearts. He makes us aware that God loves us and that we're in his care. Notice just the Magnificat, and we'll be using part of that in the Vespers tonight. We're going to have kind of like a fireside service this evening, like the old Bible camps, but we're going to sing some of those songs. We'll start one of the great Roman Catholic ones, My God, How Wonderful Thou Art. Then we'll sing one of our great Lutheran ones, and then those of you who belong to both these traditions can feel at home as we'll see the wonder of worship, of adoration of our Lord Jesus. We'll turn off the lights then and just have the candles on and let some of the words of Luke Acts as well as the Gospel of John fill us with this love of Christ. For this is what pours out of Mary, the mother of our Lord, and by God's grace, the mother of us all in the new covenant life. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his posterity forever. This overflow of praise by the Holy Spirit that comes to Mary is something all of us share when we know that the Holy Spirit comes on us and lets Christ be born in our hearts anew. This wonder of God, who is this kind of a God, the bare goodness of God is Luther's phrase for the Magnificat. What Mary rejoices in, the one who comes and gives, who takes down the mighty from their thrones and lifts up those of low degree. One of the hymns we sang throughout prison camp was a hymn that the trumpeter at Betel came outside of Bodelsching's window and with his trumpet went through all seven hymns. All seven stanzas. Unfortunately, there are only three of those have been left out in the red hymnary. But if thou but suffer God to guide thee and trust in him in all thy ways, he'll give thee strength whate'er betide thee and bear thee through the evil days. Who builds on God's unchanging love, builds on the rock that naught can move. We used to sing it to the goats in prison camp. And this one of the stanzas that's been left out is one that our forebears out in these prairies love very much amongst our immigrant people. All are alike before the highest. He raiseth up and he makes low. He'll raise thee up though low thou liest. He'll bring the rich man poor and low. True wonders still by him are wrought, who raiseth up and brings to naught. You see, this is kind of sharp language. And they leave it out of the red hymnary. The only thing that's red in that is the cover. But Christianity is always revolutionary. It always shows a God who is for the underdog, a God of the feeble, a God of the widow and the orphan. A God who feeds the hungry with good things and sends those who are full, empty away. This is the kind of God we have. A God who listens to every cry. And all we need to relate to him, according to Peter, is to yell, help! And he says, anyone who yells help in any place, he hears and comes. Call upon me in the day of thy trouble. I will deliver thee. And this is what Luke shows us in Luke Acts. A God who is continually struggling with us to hear that he's this kind of a God. He does it in picture language and in sort of allegory types. When you see a load of fish that Peter catches when all night he's been out fishing, he's caught nothing, and Jesus says, cast out your net for drought, and Peter says, we fished all night, I haven't gotten anything, but at your word, Lord, I'll do it. And the net is breaking. God, who wants to fill the earth with gladness and has this kind of a harvest in mind for men. Henceforth thou shalt fish for men. Catch them alive, the Greek says. Catch them alive. And the kind of God we have is a kind of God who reaps where he hasn't sown, the scripture says. He's a God who's continually bringing in people to him. The parable of the sower is of that, a kind of a God whose seed is so powerful that it can break the rock and it can bring forth some 60-fold, 80-fold, 100-fold. His word multiplies through the earth. He's not a God who's going to be put down by the enemy, by the unholy spirit. He is overwhelmed in the cross. And so the very first kind of a situation that Luke presents us with in the unholy spirit versus the Holy Spirit, we see at the start of the major section here now, where Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit now, in the fourth chapter, returns from Jordan, was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. So as you begin the ministry of Jesus, you begin in this conflict situation between the Holy and the unholy Spirit, between the power of the light of life, whom to follow is to know no darkness at all, and the powers of darkness, where it's dark indeed, the enemy of our joy. And this is what that tremendous chapter in Brothers Karamazov called The Grand Inquisitor is about. All it is about this temptation. The story in brief is Jesus returns to earth in the midst of an auto de fe. They are burning what heretics alive in Spain. And Jesus returns. And the cardinal in charge of burning the heretics recognizes Jesus because he heals somebody. And he has the guards seize him and throw him into the lowest dungeon. He comes in to talk to him at midnight. And he says, didn't you do enough damage while you were on earth that you come back again? You offered men freedom. But we knew freedom was too much for man. He didn't want it. You were giving him what he didn't want. He says, so you got what was coming to you when they crucified you. He says, I should think you would have seen it then. But now you come back to torment us by your presence again. He says, we knew that this poor, frail humanity couldn't stand freedom. So we took what you'd left and we made out of it something that man could understand. And then he goes on in this sort of thing. They made a religion out of it instead of a relationship to the living God, where people could have little satisfactions on doing these little religious things, but no relationship that's frightening, as Mary says, for the forgiveness of sins we might fear thee, to see the mighty God, whom heaven and earth cannot contain, for whom this earth is but a drop in the bucket, as Isaiah says. And to know that this mighty God fills us with himself, and I and my Father will come and make our home in you. That's a frightening thought for people who don't know him by his human name, Jesus, that he's the Savior of sinners, and the Holy Spirit ever bearing witness with our spirit that we're adopted children of God. We don't look like him. Adopted children don't, but they know they are loved. I can have some doubts about myself, how much loved I was. I was given a girl's name. I was born on Christmas in a parsonage, so I was hardly a planned child. And my father preaching, I guess, as I came into this world. And my name, Carol. Mother dressed me in skirts till I was five. She's always been sort of embarrassed for the fact that I'm a boy, I think. I got my doubts to how much love, might be there. But if I were adopted, I'd be sure, wouldn't I? And when you're adopted, you belong. And that's why Paul uses that wonderful word about being adopted children. And that's what Luke shows all the way through. It's not just these who feel that they have some right to God because we're the children of Abraham according to the flesh, but the whole earth are children of Abraham according to the faith and belong to him. And so Luke spreads out, and all Luke acts can be told in terms of the journeys. There are journeys of Jesus in Galilee, then that great Perean journey of which he alone tells, and the journey down to Jerusalem. And then we have the journey of his church as he goes through his people out into the earth from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then finally with the 13th chapter of Acts onto the uttermost parts of the world. And then you have the various missionary journeys of Paul, 1, 2, 3, and finally when he's taken to Rome as a prisoner and the prisoner controls the trip. We're in charge through Jesus Christ. Nothing shall hurt you, Jesus says. But in this do not rejoice, because the spirits are subject to you. But rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. That 10th chapter of Luke then gives that kind of a key. When Jesus rejoiced and said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And that came right after the disciples said, in thy name, Lord, even the demons were subject to us. And Jesus says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. But I'm giving you power over all the powers of the enemy. But in this do not rejoice that the spirits are subdued, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Not will be, but are. So this kind of a basis is there. This kind of a stability. In prison camp, we had some very clever people at making things when we were under the Japanese, even though what we had to work with was very simple, a homemade Chinese type of saw, different entirely from our saws. What we used to scrape things were broken bits of glass and bottles, and we made things out of coconuts. But the people were clever. They had a solid workbench. It wasn't shaking all over. They took more time to get things ready than they did to do it. It didn't take so long to do it once they had everything set up. They were good workmen. And God is a skilled workman, and he can work with you when you aren't wobbling all over the place. Today, I guess I am the Lord. And all tomorrow, I don't know. You know, that sort of thing. In again, out again. No, it's like a marriage. Even though there may be indeed in a marriage relationship sins against one another, we still stay married. And you've been baptized into Christ, clothed with Christ. You have been raised together with Christ. You are henceforth not your own. You are the Lord's. And you belong to him. And though we be faithful, Paul says, God still is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And this is the kind of God we have, who doesn't give up on us, who comes. And that's what we see in all these relationships. And in this relationship of when Jesus overcomes Satan, he overcomes him for us all. This is Dostoevsky's point. But in the 20th century, he says there will be states and governments and mass churches that will offer the masses for, in exchange for their souls, in exchange for their freedom, bread, prestige, power, the three things that Satan offers, the universals that belong to all temptation, that are in this special particular one. Like Amos Wilder said one time to one of our classes at the University of Chicago, he just come from a session with the faculty down at Springfield with the Missouri Synod. And he said he could not take their point of view of scriptures and still be honest as a 20th century man. But one thing he had to say about scriptures, when he'd been trying to read all the religious writings of the world and read them fairly and objectively, and then came back to scriptures, he was in another world. He says only one word applies to the scriptures, and that's miraculous. This miraculous scripture that we have that relates us to a Savior that overcomes the evil one for us, so that we can't be bought out by bread and circuses and prestige and power, but we remain faithful to Jesus Christ because one word shall overthrow him. You notice Satan quotes scripture with Jesus, and he's good at quoting scripture, as Luther said. So you have to know the gospel to overwhelm him. If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Well, what kind of a deal would that be? Our scientists do it today. They can make bread out of stones. And he would have been only doing something that other magicians can do. And Jesus answered, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil take him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this power will I give thee in the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. Is that true? I don't know. He's a big liar. That we know, isn't he? He's a father of lies. I think it's part of the lie. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Notice, overwhelms him with the first command. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Well, Jesus isn't taken in by that kind of talk either. I remember making all my income tax 3 years ago, and I was a little angry at my wife. She'd been giving away so much I didn't dare take it all off, and we were getting late for the Lenten service, and she came down to hurry me up. So I left it and came out, and she was running ahead of me. I thought, well, it's slippery, but the Lord will keep her from dashing her foot against the stone the way she throws it around. And bang, right then she falls down, breaks her leg in three places, and we're going to a Lenten service in the night. And she can't even get a room at the hospital. We come over to Fairview, Southtown. And she's got asthma. She can't be around anybody who smokes. And every room's got a gal smoking in it. We can get a $120 suite for her. But it stretches out in the hallway. There we were feeling that desperation and despair. All that she has to do here for the village and with the program, she's in charge of that. And working with me, and bang, down she goes. And I said, I want to get the best surgeon you got, because after I'm retired and they can't defrock me for it, I'm going to learn how to dance, and I want her to be able to dance. Because you see, in our Lutheran ministry, it's all right if you sleep with your wife, but they take your ministry away from you if you dance with her. It's a crazy world. It isn't quite that way anymore. We joined up with the Germans, and they aren't so tough as the old Norwegians were. It's like they said about the old days, that the Norwegians had to drink their beer in the back porch, but the Germans could drink in front. Actually, you had to go over to Europe to drink it, which made it expensive. But but this freedom the Germans have given us is wonderful. But anyway, there she was, down, and then we're in a hospital, and then in comes my best friend in the ministry with his wife, because he has a man dying of leukemia, and after his Lenten service, he came over to see him, a man in his 40s with five children, and there we're in the hallway as he has to go past us, and I said, well, God can't keep these things from happening, but he sure sends you good friends. They do, you know, isn't that what happens? And our Lord puts off the evil one with that thought that everything's going hunky-dory for you. Become a Christian, you get all the breaks. You're going to be rich. You're never going to be sick. You know, boy, you got it made. Become a Christian. You heard that kind of talk? And you know it ain't true. Some of the best Christians you know it's not true for. Their businesses can fail, and their health can fail too. And Paul has a physician going around him all the time. And he's got a thorn in the flesh. Three times he asked the Lord to be delivered, and the Lord says, my strength is made perfect, not in success, but weakness, he says, doesn't he? Well, Jesus gets the devil down right here. He answers to him, he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he parted him for a season. We see the devil's way. We have people up here, they're very offended. I have a hand tremor. People tend to blame it on the Japanese. Not true. They shouldn't take the blame for it. I guess it happened because back when we had a hot war, I had a teacher in third grade by name Remillard, Miss Remillard. I was a Lutheran pastor's son in an area where the Lutherans were way in the majority. And we had the big churches, and the Roman Catholics had a little church. And she never missed a chance to make my life so miserable that I had my glands swollen. They thought I was going to die. I didn't dare go to school. And it was just like this. And then I got this hand tremor. And that goes way back to then. And when people talk about, you can't be a Christian, you got this, I say, well, fortunately, Leo, who's one of our great Christians, he's the best speaker we ever have up here, Leo's got a lot worse one than I do. And at Rochester, I told him how I planned to be a surgeon when I was young and decided with his hand tremor I couldn't be. And they said, well, we'll let you in on a house secret. Two-thirds of our brain surgeons have hand tremors up here. So it's something you have sometimes because your brain works a little faster than your body can take. And so you get that kind of a deal. Christians have everything everybody else has. We got every kind of color, skin, disease, and every kind of person. Some of them are great people in Washington with some power right now, and we're thankful for it because we need people you can see through. At least one thing Christians are is transparent. They're not trying to work things under the table. They walk in the law of the Lord, even though it's a wonderful new Roman Catholic translation of the Bible, the New Jerusalem puts it, no law can touch them. Can't make us guilty. Satan can't use that kind of approach to us because we're in the Lord and he is carrying us and we're clothed with him and we continually clothe him with our sins and ourselves with his righteousness and the devil has to depart from us. He can't get at us. You're knocking at the wrong door. There on the cross am I and here is Christ, you see. This is what happens with Luke Acts and that's what lets you happen with it. And that's why that beautiful picture by Zubaran, spelled Z-U-B-A-R-A-N, on Luke the artist, where Christ is on the cross, but Christ is in the darkness, and the light is radiating from Luke, because the happy exchange is taking place. And he's in the light of life from Christ, who has died his death, taken his sin, and been broken for it. And since he was broken for it, he can save me. The hands of Christ seem very frail, for they were broken by a nail, but only they reach heaven at last to whom those frail broken hands hold fast. So he's the only one whom it can be said of the devil, he has no part in me, but he's done it for us all. And that's what we see happening now through the rest of Luke Acts. We're overwhelmed. Satan departs him for a season. But you'll notice Jesus' own discussion of Satan and the way in which he relates to him in the 11th chapter. The same Amos Wilder, who is a professor of New Testament at Harvard, has said that all schools of thought in the world today, and that means radical left and fundamentalist right wing, and the whole bunch, Roman Catholic, evangelical, and so on, were all agreed, he said, on the understanding of Jesus and the understanding that Jesus had of his work. It was to overcome the evil one. As we took for our verse for Holden Village when I came here from 1 John, the 3rd chapter, that Christ was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. This is why he came, to destroy the works of the devil. And according to the New Testament, the heart of that work is boredom, emptiness, usually translated vanity in your King James, mateos, meaninglessness, emptiness. And Christ has destroyed it. It's taken away. We can know the hurt of Jesus over the world, and we share that when we know him, but our lives don't have an emptiness and boredom anymore. We belong to him who is the Lord of all. He was driving out a devil which was dumb. That's the 14th verse of the 12th chapter. He was casting out a demon that was dumb, and when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others to test him sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and house falls upon house. We know this from Lincoln, but we should know it was from our Lord that Lincoln got it. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when one stronger than him, he assails him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Now, a beautiful novel on these next verses is The Liar, Lügner, by Martin Hansen, the best of the literary men in this century in Denmark, died at 44. It's in English, called The Liar. It just shows the emptiness of Lutheran culture, the kind of civilization that's established by a secularized church talking about serving God and our calling, but having no adoration, no ecstasy, no gift of ourselves, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the last state's the worst and first, with seven unclean spirits coming in. It's a great novel, The Liar. It's like a grand poem, and you'll just love it. It's written around the fourth Sunday in Lent when this text occurs. And the birds come back to this island on the Baltic, where he is as a teacher, and he has to do the preaching as well because there are too few people to have a preacher there. The Liar by Martin Hansen. You can get it out of your libraries in Sioux City, I'm sure, because you've got the Danes down there, and they'd have it. It's a great novel. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Now, this is basic to our Lord's understanding of what he does to humankind. And that's why the church doesn't just buy up and go crazy about everything that comes along that's got some improvement for men. So a man doesn't get drunk anymore. His wife and kids wished he did. At least he was generous then. Now he's a workomaniac, and he can't leave his job, and the kids never see him. And he's as alcoholic about his work as he used to be about alcohol. And you'll die of a heart attack instead of kidney trouble. You know? Right? The last state worse than the first. This is how Jesus is talking about. And so when our lifestyle had a great discussion last year about the encounter movement and these different kinds of sensitivity groups and all this thing that so many people are working with today, and we realize that any time we are in any kind of a community in which something is happening, like this one, we'd better know its presuppositions. That is, we'd better know what shapes it. What shapes this community is our confidence that Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, is our Lord and Lord of all. That he's the Word made flesh who dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father. And so our whole life is shaped up by him in that way, isn't it? And that's what makes us. And you know that when you come, it's going to be that kind of a community. We have only one rule, one discipline, and that's we're all together at Vespers. You can come or go from everything else as you wish. But any kind of group you're in, you'd better know what its presuppositions are, or you're going to be brainwashed. and that's what will happen to you. And then it better have content. That was the second thing. We had an argument, went all night long, out in the sun, out in the dining room, and under these different groups, and we finally came to this consensus, all of us together. It had to have content. It isn't enough just to have something happen when you're there. It better be something that can happen to you anywhere. It can only happen to you at Holden Village. This place is simply an enemy of God's will for humanity and his healing. It can happen to you anywhere because the same Jesus Christ is in every place and has exciting people to surround you with, to inspire and refresh you. It has to have content, something that can keep going and keep you going, that fills you up to overflowing. So Jesus says that you shall be like a river of life. You're flowing out from your bellies unto eternal life for others. He that drinks of me, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. As he spoke of the Holy Spirit. That's the life of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when I've lectured a pastor sometimes, and you can shoot me full of holes, I've got all kinds of them, and I can say I'm as full of holes as a sieve. And a lot of the pastors spend a lot of their time just finding more holes, you know, in me. That's fine. I said, okay, guys, but get in the stream with me so you're an overflowing cup. See? Doesn't matter how many holes there's in a cup. If you're in the stream, you're an overflowing one, aren't you? And that's where we are when we're in Jesus Christ. And that's what Luke X shows you, this tremendous Savior who fills you with himself. So it is an empty place, adorned, nice-looking, fine people, but empty. No overflow, no thanks, no praise, and nothing really to give anybody. They're on display for their goodness. And I think it's well put, like Augustine said a long time ago, they're like cut flowers in a vase. And there's a nice aroma, and they look nice for a moment, but they soon wither and die. You see? And this is what he called all the virtues of the heathen, that were like this. I mean, they're nice, he said. They're fine. We don't have anything to say, but they're cut flowers. They can't endure, and they can't help other flowers to grow. And that's when you're in Jesus Christ, it's not only you are relating to him, but others relate to you out of you, because you are an overflowing stream. And out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so you're building each other up. You're encouraging each other. You're taking each other out of the judgment seat and under the mercy seat, you see? You're showing people that in the Ark of the Covenant, it was the mercy seat was over the tablets of the law, and that's where the blood was spread that covered it. And the blood of Christ has forever made the commandments unable to touch you. As that New Jerusalem Bible says so beautifully, if we are led by the Spirit of God, no law can touch us. Cardinal Soonen sees this beautifully and is telling his own churchmen, it's the gospel that shapes the church, the gospel of forgiveness. And Paul uses for that gospel the word referee. Let the peace of Christ be the referee, the umpire in your life. That's the word he uses in Colossians 3:15 when he's describing what happens in your life because you've been baptized. He says, now you let the peace of Christ have the final word, the final authority, the referee's word in your life. For he says, this is your lifestyle, your calling in the one body. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body that we've been called into. And the peace of Christ then makes us peaceable with ourselves and each other. Until we forgive ourselves, we're going to be a nuisance to live with. We'll have hostilities and irritabilities, and we'll carry a chip instead of the cross. But because God has forgiven me, I can accept myself. Because he loves me, I can love myself and love you as I love myself. It's only the Christian who can say to hell with it, and a Christian must, as Fritz Norsted put it. Because you can't carry guilt. He's been broken by it. And he's freed you, so you're free to carry your brother. You're free to love, as Al Pitcher's been putting so beautifully this week. Al isn't around here now, so I can tell you a little bit about him. Sure, he's a saint. He looks like a saint. I was thinking last night, he looks just like John Milton. When John Milton's picture was old, I was looking at his picture last night. Mary said so, too. She said, boy, it looks like Al Pitcher. Well, Al, with this beautiful kind of identity, wherever there's suffering and hurt, is one of the most loved white men in the world by the black people, and rightfully so. He's been sharing their hurt. He's been where they're hurting. Because Jesus says, where I am, there will my servant be. And he makes fun of himself for doing. He says, well, maybe I was running away from something else when I got there. He doesn't make himself out as anything great. But in all that wonderful easiness, it was in his apartment where Martin Luther King had his first meeting. And he never could come out here the years I asked him because he said, the king needs me as one of his strategists here for the Chicago area in his work. And this is the kind of spirit that he has, see, and yet free from any kind of making something of himself in it. This is what happens to us when we have the overflowing well. We don't have to be so self-conscious about ourselves. And Jesus says, it's when you aren't conscious of what you're saying that that's the word by which you're going to be judged. Aergon is the Greek word. Unfortunately, gets translated idle, and it sounds as if something you were saying when you weren't always aware. So you've got to go around sort of life is earnest, life is real. What did I say now? What did I say now? But Jesus doesn't make you that way. You're living in forgiveness. You're loved by God. You're free to be. You can be what you are. And so then the words that you say, they hang in. They stick. And people say, years later, too, do you remember when you said, you don't remember it? Boy, I've never forgotten that, and that redirected my whole life. You know, that's what happens, dude. Because you're speaking out of the stream of forgiveness that is Jesus Christ. You are not an empty room adorned, looking beautiful on display. We had an awful, awful theory in the youth movement in our old Norwegian Lutheran church. It was demonic. It was devilish. And that was that the world will respect you so much and look up to you so much they'll want to be like you. That's crazy. Paul says the reason why you're going to be Christians and want to love Jesus because if God can win me, Paul, the greatest of sinners, he sure can get hold of you. You see? Quite different, isn't it? Quite different. And so we had a question that we put around when we had our evangelism workshops for the youth. When are you most effective as a witness? When you're least aware of your sins or most aware of your sins? And of course, it's when you're most aware that you need forgiveness that you can share it. You can say, Jesus reached me first because I needed him more, but he wants you and you need him too. Come along. And so we are like that great triptych down there at Colmar, one of the beautiful writings out of the Middle Ages by Grunewald. It's a fantastic thing that hung in a hospital for the syphilitics, for people so grotesquely misshapen that nobody wanted to see them in public. And special order took care of them. And the artist did a painting for them in which Jesus is the syphilitic. These horrible sores festering and pullating in his body. The ugliness of it is almost overwhelming. And yet there down the lower right-hand corner is this strange figure of John the Baptist standing like this with his feet kind of askew and looking like this. And he's pointing, and he's got even a wart on his finger, and he's pointing, where? To Jesus, of course. He is the one who has made our sin, who took our diseases upon him, that you might be free. It's a good picture of what Jesus wants to be seen as the one who has carried you and your sins and destroyed their power over you because you're no longer guilty. You're an overflowing stream. And so it can't be like this, that when the evil spirit comes out of a man, it wanders through waterless places looking for rest, and when it fails to find any, it says, I will go back to my house from which I came. When it arrives, it finds it cleaned and all in order. Then it goes and collects seven other spirits more evil than itself to keep it company, and they all go in and make themselves at home. The last state of that man is worse than the first. And that's the unholy spirit that's really taken over then. And we may look awfully nice, but the interior is full of pride and bitterness and ingratitude, and we've got lots of hurts we're carrying around, and people don't appreciate me, and all this sort of thing. Instead of laughing at yourself and rejoicing in the goodness of God, the bare naked goodness of God, as Mary, the mother of our Lord, celebrates in that Magnificat, with which this tremendous gospel begins and sustains all the way through. So Satan cannot overwhelm us. And in Acts, this theme is carried with a rejoicing in the midst of persecution, as we saw yesterday. It's the other half of it. These two books are put together. The living Christ is still in our midst. And now a new relationship becomes possible to one another and to the world. A relationship not built on a kind of super ego of a group. We're the Jews, we're smarter than anybody else, and that's why God chose us. No, you were slaves under Egypt, and God chose you for your misery. Because he says, I heard your cry, and I saw your sorrows, and I came down to deliver you. And he's the God of the underdog, the God who comes wherever there is a cry of help. And we see this even in the crucifixion scene. I'm going to read just this much that Luke concludes from the crucifixion. Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And Luke comes up to this tremendous climax, to the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then with the ascension, he begins Acts and the promise of the Spirit for power to be witnesses. And it all flows from the cross. Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place which is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we'll see how Stephen does the same thing as he's being stoned, and how this captures that kind of spirit through his church. Let them destroy the temples. How shall we rebuild our altars except they first destroy them, as T.S. Eliot has written in one of his great poems, the kind of attitude towards the world that's continually allowing it to hit us on one cheek so we can turn the other. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Quite a statement, isn't it? He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mock him, coming up and offering him vinegar and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There also was an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Even from the cross, he's affirming Jesus, the one whom we can call good and the only one. Who can convict me of sin, says Jesus. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingly power. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So he snatches this fellow crucified, a sinner on the cross, into his kingdom at the very final hour, as this man with his dying lips affirms Jesus, the one who's done nothing wrong. Remember me when you come in your kingly power. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The power over the death, the open tomb, the sending forth, is repeated twice. Once at the end of this first half, we hear Jesus giving them the great command, as after that Emmaus incident, he returns, shows himself unto the disciples, and he says, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, This is written, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands, he blessed them. When he blessed them, he parted from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. The promised power, and power is another synonym for the Holy Spirit in Luke Acts. Power to you, the power of God upon them, the power of the Holy Spirit. They beheld these men that they were unlearned and had never been taught, and the power that they had. This, you're anything but in an inferiority complex when you belong to Jesus Christ. You're heirs of God, co-heirs in Christ, sons and daughters of the Most High, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're indeed children of God, and if children, then heirs. So be that we suffer with him that we may be glorified together. And what do the sufferings of this present age, what have they got to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that is coming, Paul goes on to say. Then he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He said, is Christ going to be our judge, the one who died for us? He said, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He that did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall not also with him lavish upon us every good thing? He says, what can separate us from this love of God in Christ? Satan has no power over that relationship. He can't take it from us. And indeed, just prior to saying this, Paul has said that even the evil one has to work for us. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. That even what he throws in our way ultimately has to open up the way of life for us who live in God's will. We lived in this prison camp under the Japanese, 163 missionaries that had one thing in common that we would all of us like to have been where there was nobody else, in the name of Jesus. Out planning our lives to be out there in the middle of Asia where we'd be the only one in the name of Jesus. And here we were all piled up on top of each other. And you could wonder almost about if you ran your business that way, you'd deserve to go bankrupt, you know, and how these things happen. And yet one of the men in our prison camp, Father Barter, the senior priest of the Anglican Church, said one morning, this war, with all of its suffering and frustration, with all of its sorrow and misery and spoilage of the earth, is worth it if God can reach one person that he could not have reached in any other way. His fellow religionists in the Episcopalian Church were furious with him. He happened to live in our cubicle with their bishop. We had the Episcopalian bishop and Father Barter, and then we had a Pentecostal pastor, Bob Tongan, and then three Lutherans. And every morning, one of the Lutherans sleeping under the bishop would say to the Episcopalian bishop, well, Bishop, how do you like... he was sleeping over me. How do you like being under a Lutheran pastor? And that's how we'd sort of begin the day in our prison camp, with that little giggle, and on the day would go. But here, this whole misery of this war, worth it for one person. That's what you're worth. We told Father Barter, stick to your guns. That's what the story of the flood means. But one person is worth to God. That's what you're worth. And that's what the cross speaks. And that's why we can't let Satan make a spoil of us, take over. We live in this wonder of the goodness of God. So like Paul says to young Timothy, rekindle the gift that's in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of Delios, of inferiority, of timidity, of diffidence, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. We are those, as Revelation describes, going forth conquering and to conquer, because to us has been given the word of God. And that's what Luke Acts is about. So we don't live in our weakness, but in his strength. While he was in their company these 40 days, he gave ample proof that he was alive. I follow Barth here, who believes that much of what's in the upper room has been recaptured and re-echoes the conversation of Jesus after his resurrection. And so Luke begins the second half of his work by saying, in the first part of my work, Theophilus, I wrote of all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he was taken up to heaven. He showed himself to these men after his death and gave ample proof that he was alive. Over a period of 40 days, he appeared to them and taught them about the kingdom of God. While he was in their company, he told them not to leave Jerusalem. You must wait, he said, for the promise made by my Father, about which you've heard me speak. John, as you know, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and within the next few days. So when they were all together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you are to establish once again the sovereignty of Israel? He answered, it is not for you to know about dates or time which the Father and Hal Lindsay has set within his own control. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will bear witness for me in Jerusalem and all over Judea and Samaria and way to the ends of the earth. Well, we know Hal Lindsay isn't in on it either. There aren't any of us who can give a blueprint. We have a kind of holy Gnosticism about the events of the end time. The people that thought they knew when Jesus came in his first appearing missed him and put him on a cross. It can be all too easy that way happens. We do know that he won't be the kind of a Savior the second time that he refused to be the first. He's going to be the same Jesus, And so the united testimony of Scripture assures your hearts before Him. So that though your heart condemn you, God's greater than your heart and knows all things, as John writes in the very chapter that he begins, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And he that has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure," and so on. Then he goes on to say that if your heart condemn you, God's greater than your heart. He knows everything. Or take the last of the third chapter of Philippians, where Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait a Savior, who will be able to change these vile bodies, these bodies of our humiliation, into the likeness of His glorious body, by the same power with which He will even be able to subject everything unto Himself." Or take Peter, the 13th verse of the first chapter of 1 Peter, when he tells you, "Set your hope firmly on to the end, as you await His appearing, who will bring grace with Him at His coming." Grace with Him at His coming. So He's not going to brutalize you at His coming, and you don't have to hide in the holes of the ground. He comes to make you like Himself, when we shall be like Him. Meanwhile, we are His own, even though we are not yet like Him. And that's what the Holy Spirit reminds us of. This is His great work. Bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have the spirit of adoption. Because we are God's heirs, God has given His Holy Spirit to remind us, so we cry, "Abba, Father, Daddy, my Father." And this is the kind of affirmation that Luke X gives. Now, in the obedience to Jesus, we are to be His witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And yet, as Luke X shows, they have to be practically kicked out of Jerusalem, and they got to be practically pushed into Samaria, you know. And finally, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, is preached to and given the gospel by Jesus only when Peter gets a revelation from heaven. And it's a Roman centurion that shows them the universality of God's grace, and how that in every place God has those men of fairness and who reverence and worship Him. And here is this kind of a witness that we have in the Acts of the Apostles, of this little group of men that are sent out now to gather in the whole earth. 167 was the number of fish mentioned in the catch in 5 with which Peter's ministry begins, because that was thought to be the number of the nations of the world at the time. And so this whole earth is the Lord's, and we're called to claim it in His name. And as He's taken up from them and they stand there, there are two angels that come. "Men of Galilee, why stand there looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken away from you to heaven will come in the same way as you have seen Him go." And so we remember they're in prayer together. And this prayer includes the whole church. And that is, they're in prayer together. The Holy Spirit comes and like flames of fire upon their heads, and Peter preaches that great Pentecostal sermon. They are under persecution for the name. They rejoice that they are found worthy for it. You have an early purging of the church of the lie in that incident of Ananias and Sapphira. We see in Stephen how, again, a layman. And it bothered me a little bit at our last board meeting, the chairman of our board, who's one of the mighty men of God in our time. He heads the whole Lutheran World Federation as a layman. Teaches law at the University of Chicago, where he's been the dean twice, but he doesn't want to be that. He's chosen never to go into politics, so his witness for Christ will not be abused by him in any political way. And this Laverne Riki, one of the men of God, he said, well, after giving a talk in one place, one of our professors of theology said, "That's all right, Riki, it was a great talk, as long as you don't think you're a theologian." All God's children are called to be theologians, and some of the best ones are the children. So that you rightly apply to yourself law and gospel, which Luther in his wonderful way says not even the Lord Jesus could really do in the flesh, and neither can you. So we're going to have this kind of confusion between the evil one and the Holy Spirit. For even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Luther says, our Lord cried, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." So how much more we then need continue to hear the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we're the adopted children of God, that we have the Spirit as a down payment Now, most people in our society understand this. Hopefully by this time, some of you here that are retired, you've got your house paid for. But all the years you'd had a mortgage on it, you lived in it, not the bank. When I'm 67, my second mortgage will be paid with the American Lutheran Church. But I live in it, and only those members of the American Lutheran Church that come through that get free bed and board amongst the workers with us and of other churches that come past. But it's our home. A gal, when she gets an engagement ring, doesn't ask the fellow, is it paid for? She knows only too well that she's going on working after get married and will be seeing those bills come in that she helps to pay for it. But she's wearing a ring and not the jeweler, you see? And that's why Paul uses that kind of imagery. Isn't that wonderful? You see, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, a down payment. It's a mere beginning. But we do have that beginning. And that beginning, as Luke Acts makes so clear, I can show no better than as Paul repeats on the third time the nature of his call. And what did God tell Paul his calling was? To take men out of the captivity of Satan into the power of God. And how is that going to happen? In the forgiveness of their sin. That's how it was going to happen. All right, here we read, when he's giving his justification for his life and his ministry to the Roman authorities. Paul replied to the governor, here in the 24th chapter, the 10th verse, and we'll read this. Realize that for many years you've been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. As you may ascertain, it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship at Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law or written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these themselves accept that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men. Now after some years, I came to bring to my nation alms and offerings. As I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple and with a crowd in a tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation. And he goes on here, he cries out, and with respect to the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial before you this day. Now they keep him in jail. And in the 25th chapter, he again brings his defense to them. And he's still in this, you know, trying to win the very people who have him there. He succeeds in this, as we know from his letters, as well as here, where the very guards that are put around him are converted to Christ. Now Paul says in his defense, the eighth verse of the 25th chapter, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended at all. Festus says, do you want to go up? And he says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal. You'll appeal to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. But Paul then is able to make his case before Agrippa and Bernice when they come up. And he says, I would like to hear the man myself. So he does. And Paul brings his case before him. In the 26th chapter, he says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and at Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time. They're willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial for hope in the resurrection, in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And he says, I was journeying to Jerusalem. I was putting to death these blasphemers. And he says, with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light shining from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining round me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It hurts you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I will send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light. To open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me. And that sums up Luke Acts and what it's about, that we may have this forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified, that Christ is at work calling us, that it's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit's work in you to call upon God or to come unto him. One line that binds the whole church of Jesus Christ together today, that the church of Christ amongst Roman Catholics as well as amongst the Calvinists all rejoice in, is this line: I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel. That line unites us all at this hour. It's through this gospel of forgiveness that God creates a new people of God. And you are among them, for that's the word that comes to you in this Luke Acts.